All right. Well, we're going to come back to our study in the Word today. We've been involved in a series for several weeks now called Truth or Consequences. And in this series, we've been reading the three of the shortest letters of the New Testament, 2nd and 3rd John, as well as Jude. And this morning, we're going to finish up the letter to Jude, and that will bring this particular study to its conclusion today. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along with me, you can head over to Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter, so head over to Jude. If you don't know where Jude is, go to the very back of your Bible. If you're using an old school analog Bible, start flipping forward, and when you get past Revelation, you'll find Jude right before Revelation. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 13 today. These three letters that we've been looking at have all been focusing on a common theme. All three of these letters are encouraging their readers to hold on to what's true, and they are filled with warnings about being diverted from that truth, the truth that's represented there. And we explained at the outset, when we're talking about truth, you know, when the New Testament is talking about truth, because that's kind of a big word right there, it's not saying truth in a generic sense. In other words, it's not like, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, that's true, or the sky is blue, or campaign promises can't be trusted. Those kinds of things that we know are true, but this is a specific truth that it's talking about, the specific truth about Jesus. It's oftentimes referred to as the apostolic truth, or the truth that the New Testament is referring to is talking about the declaration of the hope that we have in Jesus, the good news about Jesus, that God intends to redeem his creation, and he set about to do that through Jesus the Messiah. So the idea of truth is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we now have salvation from sin and its consequences, and we are reconciled back to God in relationship with him in an eternal sense, one that will never end. So that's the truth that the New Testament writers are adamant about, and that's the truth that all three of these letters have been warning us to hold on to and not to be diverted from, the salvation, reconciliation, and redemption that's come to us through Jesus the Messiah. So salvation, you know, the idea is salvation isn't coming to us through our efforts. It's not through the law of Moses. It's not through popular spirituality or mysticism. It comes to us through Jesus alone. It's a very particular, very exclusive set of truths there that we just got to deal with that. That's the truth that these three books we've been studying are calling us to. Now, we've been reading Jude or Judah, who had some very severe warnings about the teachers who would try to veer the church away from this truth. And he issued some very harsh forecasts about the fate of not only these teachers, but also those who would abandon or reject the truth about Jesus because of what these teachers teach. And it's been pretty intense stuff. I don't know if you've been here along the way, but it's been so intense that it could have left his readers a little bit edgy as a result, maybe even a little bit fearful about the dangers that are associated with church and those that lead the church. And it's possible that Jude realizes that. So his letter concludes with some very positive reasons that while we want to be aware of the potential hazards that there are associated with church, we don't want to be afraid because of that. We have no reason to be afraid because of those hazards. Being aware and employing a godly, critical thinking is one thing, but if we start to get fearful, that can lead us into some very unhealthy attitudes and reactions towards people. Because when we're afraid of something or someone, what are some of the ways in which we respond when we're fearful? We get hostile, definitely get hostile. Anything else? We want to run away. We want to try to isolate ourselves and back away. There's some very negative things that are associated with a fearful response. This concern over false teachers has actually led some to form whole ministries around the purpose of exposing other ministries that they consider to be false. But what is so often promoted in these environments is reactionary, and it's fearful. It's all very hostile, and it leads to some decidedly unloving behavior and words towards the larger church. And I don't believe that's what John or Jude intended to be the result of what it was that they were saying in their letters. I don't believe they wanted to inspire that. Remember, the Apostle John said in 1 John 4:18, the perfect love casts out, what does it cast out? Anybody know that one? Fear. It casts out all fear. The fear for the Christian is never supposed to be our motive. It's never supposed to be the thing that motivates us in pursuing or expressing our faith. And this morning we're going to look at why we don't need to be afraid, even though we may face the possibility of false teachers right in the midst of the church. And it's a good note to end on with this series, in my opinion. So if you're there in Jude, verse 17, he's just described the divisive, complaining, arrogant nature of these false teachers. And then he says in verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there'll be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Okay, again, he's kind of harsh, but Jude tells us in the midst of all of these descriptions of this bad fruit associated with these leaders that we were warned about these types of people from the get-go. These things were going to be there and we were told about it. He says that the apostles of Jesus warned us, and he's right about that, but actually Jesus himself warned us when he was with his disciples during his earthly ministry. He said in Matthew 7:15 that wolves were going to come in amidst the sheep, dressed, disguised as sheep. They were the purpose for, deceiving. In Acts 20, Paul follows suit with that. In verses 29 to 30, Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders just before he's leaving for Rome. And when he's talking to him, he says he knows that when he leaves, the same kind of warning. Wolves are going to sneak in. They're going to be infiltrated by people who would try to divert people away from the faith and draw people to themselves. And then what Jude writes here, and it's very similar to what is written in 2 Peter, seems like a loose quotation of 1 Timothy 4:1-2. In the last time, some will turn away from the true faith following deceptive spirits. So there's that same kind of sense, the last times. And realize, remember, when he's talking about the last times, he's not forecasting way off into the future somewhere. You know, someday when we all have jetpacks, there's going to be all kinds of problems. No, he's not looking at a future day. This is the New Testament. Remember this. The New Testament puts all of history from the time that Jesus ascends back to the Father, from that time until this present time. The New Testament describes that as the last times. That it sees this as the final act of everything that's going on. So we are, people say, are we in the last days? Well, yeah, we have been for the last 2,000 years. That's a long time, but it is. There will be an end time. The New Testament describes that when the story comes to its conclusion and something else is taking its place. But from Jesus until now, all the storylines are moving towards that conclusion. So we are in the last times. But Jude's point in bringing this up is to remind his readers that what he's warning them about isn't something new. This isn't something that should have taken them by surprise. What? There's going to be false teachers? No, this doesn't take God by surprise. It shouldn't take us by surprise. This has been, the diversions from the truth have always been anticipated along the way. And that's a big reason not to be afraid of false teachers. Why we don't live in fear of that. We were warned well in advance that this sort of thing was going to happen. It's not like we were walking down a street and suddenly fell into an open manhole that we didn't realize were going to be there. No, we've had warning signs posted from the outset of the street. There have been orange cones all around it. We know that they're there. The signs have been there. Danger, open manhole ahead. And so we don't shrink back in fear from that. You know, if you're walking down a street and all of a sudden you see all these signs saying danger, open hole ahead and orange cones, you don't freak out and run away from that street or avoid that street. No, you recognize that the hazard's there. And then what? You just move around it and keep going. We don't fear it. We don't spend all our time looking at it, obsessing about it, describing all the dangerous things that could happen if we fell into that manhole or something like that. No, we keep heading down the road, cognizant of the fact that there's a hazard present. And that's what Judah is telling us. Don't fret over this. Don't obsess over this. Recall, remember that It's something that we've been warned about from the beginning, and that we've been given ample warning signs to look for, both doctrinal. If they're saying things that are diminishing the role of Jesus in your life, that's problematic. But he also gave us other fruits to be paying attention to that could be growing from these ministry attitudes and actions that could alert us about the direction that the ministry may be going in. So we pay attention, we observe, and we consider what we see, what we hear along the way. But do you guys hear a pounding, or is that in my head? Okay, good. I just want to make sure I'm not stroking out or something up here. Okay. But there is this positive, proactive. We might look into it. It's a little distracting for me, but. Miguel's got it covered. See, if I saw this guy coming, I'd be a little nervous too, but. Okay. I mean, it's no big deal. I know the kids are probably having fun, and I hate to bug them about it, but. What? There's no fun. Yeah, I'm not trying. This is church, and we're not supposed to be having fun, so come on. Okay. Anyway, so we were talking about that. So we need to observe. We need to pay attention to what it is that we're hearing. But then there's this positive, proactive side of things as well that Jude goes into, looking at verse 20. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Now, this is fascinating to me when I look at this. How should we respond when we realize that false teachers are on the prowl? We know they're coming. So what do we do? How are we to respond? What is Jude telling us here? Do we go on the defensive? Do we start attacking everything that looks like it's false? That's not the spiritual positioning that Jude is proposing here. No, what Jude tells us to do and to focus on reminds us here that we remain in the truth by focusing on the good news of God's love for us and the eternal hope that we have. That's the means by which we're going to maintain our position in the truth. The main subject of his encouragement here is keep yourselves in the love of God. And the steps that we take to do that are building ourselves up in the faith. That is that faith that he told us to contend for back in verse 2, and to pray in the Holy Spirit. So how do we build ourselves up in the faith as we contemplate that? For the majority of the New Testament writers, that meant to go over the story of the gospel, to go over this story of who Jesus is and what it is that he's revealed to us about God and who we are in light of that, the story of the gospel and also the teachings that the apostles provided for us based on that story. We keep reminding ourselves of not only who Jesus is and who God is as he's revealed him to us, but who we are now in light of that. And one of the main ways in which we're going to keep our identities grounded in God's love for us is to remember his love for us. And we do that by regularly presenting ourselves before God's word so that we can be shaped by his word. You know, that's one of the reasons why we do what we do here at Eastgate, why we spend the time that we do and focus on his word. Our purpose statement says that we're here to experience and to express the radical grace of God. And one of the main ways in which we believe we're going to be able to do that is by digging into his word and attending to God's word in the process. And the goal of going through the Bible like we do is not just so that we can gather more information. That's a wrong way to approach this. We're not here just trying to get as much information about this as we can so that maybe we can string together a coherent description of God. We're not trying to be the smarter Christians in the bunch or something like that. No, we're presenting ourselves to God's word so that we can be shaped by it. Because this word is more than just a pile of information that's provided to us. These are words that get inside of us, that begin to transform us and reshape us into different people. And so that's important, because when the teachers that Jude is describing here come along and present us something that doesn't fit that shape that he's been shaping us into, we're going to recognize it. We're going to see something's out of sync here. Something doesn't work right here. The edges are all wrong on this thing. And we'll be alerted as we go along. That's how we build ourselves up in the most holy faith. We're attending to his word so that it can shape us and we get the edges of that more clearly. But Judah also mentions praying in the Holy Spirit. And of course, this should be basic because if we're not sure about some teaching we may be coming across or reading or hearing, then we should pray. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, so that, you know, because that's one of the things that Jesus promised us that he would do in John 16:13. He was going to guide us into the truth that we need for this journey. So that's the, you know, those should be the most automatic things that we do, is, you know, measuring what we hear and witness by the Word of God, praying about it, asking the Holy Spirit to guide us. And prayer also, though, you remember he's saying to keep ourselves in the love of God. Prayer is a means by which the reality of God's love for us is reinforced. That's, you know, as we communicate with God through His Spirit, His activity in our lives becomes highlighted. Prayer is that meeting place between heaven and earth for us. And when we're there, when we're communicating with God, when we're allowing that prayer to be at work in our lives, we're going to begin to see the world differently. If we're just looking at things based on the patterns of the natural world, it's harder to see God at work. But when we're in prayer, we all of a sudden see things highlighted. It reinforces, reminds us of God's love for us. So this is Jude's positive reinforcement that he's trying to encourage in us. He wants us to stay in the truth and avoid error by attending to the things that keep us grounded in God's love for us and in the hope that we have for redemption, the redemption that he's providing to us. Nowhere in here does he ever invite us or encourage us to go on the offensive and attack those who abandon or reject a faith in Jesus. We're never enjoined to go on the offensive like that. Actually, it's just the opposite. As we keep reading here, verses 22 to 23, he says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh." So here, couched in, I mean, remember, I don't know if you remember me saying at the outset that Jude is like one of the least popular books in the whole New Testament, because it's kind of harsh. I mean, some of the things that he says, so couched in one of the most intense warnings about false teaching that we have in the New Testament, we're also provided the proper response to those who may be struggling with their faith or abandoning their faith altogether. So how do we respond to false teachers and those who are being led astray by them? How do we contend for the faith that's been provided to promote this apostolic faith in Jesus, the truth of who Jesus is? How do we do that? Well, Jude tells us that we promote the truth by extending mercy to those who are wavering. When we go on the attack against some false teacher or someone else's wavering belief, it actually reveals a problem in our motive. It actually reveals that fear is at work in our motives in this. We attack because we're afraid. We mentioned that. That's one of the first things that was talked about in terms of how we respond when we're afraid of somebody. We get hostile. Well, we're afraid. We're afraid we're going to get infected by their unbelieving cooties somewhere along the way. Or we're afraid because we fear they may get the upper hand over God. And do you ever think about how odd it is, the amount of time that we spend trying to defend God? That's a weird thing to me. Take cover, God. We've got this. We'll handle this for you. Really? A fearful response towards people who are wavering, people who maybe are abandoning the truth and going, listen, this is so appropriate for us right now as an American culture. Because one of the things that we recognize and we see is happening on a culture-wide level is there is a more stringent rejection of traditional Christianity. And that even goes down to the old idea of embracing the reality of Jesus himself. We're described as a post-Christian nation right now. And so how should our response look? What should it look like when we're faced with maybe an entire culture abandoning the roots that it had in whatever Judeo-Christian perspectives that it had? What should our response as the church look like according to Jude in this? See, a fearful response. If we become fearful, if we start wringing our hands, oh, this scares me. Oh, that person scares me. Oh, I don't know what's going on here. It reveals not only a bad motive, but it reveals that we're not seeing things the way they really are. And this is what Jude is trying to get across to us here. Jude describes for us what it looks like to contend for the faith, and what he describes is like a team of rescuers coming onto a scene of a disaster, like a car crash or an earthquake, something along those lines. If you came across the scene of a terrible accident and you saw people that were affected by this accident, what is your first response? What is your initial sense of what you want to do? You want to help, right? If you come across a car crash and somebody's laying on the ground and you walk up to that person and say, you got multiple broken bones and lacerations, all you got to get right. You might get arrested or probably land up in a loony bin or something. But that's the whole thing. We've got to see things the way they really are. This is what Jude is trying to get across to us. He's saying there are people who are being damaged. There are people who are in trouble. And those who are firm in their faith need to go to the rescue. Not on the offensive. Not on the attack. Show mercy, he says, to those who doubt. Do all that you can to catch some who are ready to fall into moral collapse. Don't sneer at them. Don't intimidate them. Don't start calling them names along the way. Some, he says, have sullied things so badly. And the strength of his language here leads some scholars to believe that he's talking about the false teachers themselves, or at least people who have abandoned themselves to this diversion from the truth of Jesus. We're being told to show mercy and treat them with kindness while still being cautious, he says. Hate the garment stained by the flesh. It's graphic imagery. There are many scholars who believe what he's imagining here is somebody who has soiled themselves. You want to help a person in a situation like that. You want to show kindness, but you're going to be careful to avoid that area. You're going to do your best to not, you know, have to get into that. So he's saying, be kind, do your best to show mercy by helping, but don't enter into what it is they've fallen into. You get that? We can be merciful and kind without participating, without having to affirm bad choices in life. But in all of this, he's saying here, just make sure that you're paying attention. Make sure you carefully see what condition a person is in. And then apply the mercy of God in a way that's appropriate to each situation. There's no blanket response that he provides for us here. It requires that we pay attention. It requires conversation with someone. That it demands a sense of dignity that's provided to each person. You know, I know that's a lot more difficult and time-consuming than throwing out sound bites of condemnation and lobbing a truth grenade along the way. But this is how we're supposed to contend for the faith. This is coming from the guy who told us at the outset, contend for the faith. Here's how you do it, then he says at the end of the letter. Show mercy. Be kind as you do this. Okay, well, Judah closes his letter. And in his goodbye, he leaves us with one final comfort, which reminds us why we don't ever have to be afraid of false teaching, false teachers, or apostasy as we're coming across it. Verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So how is it that we're kept from stumbling and brought to this place of wholeness in an eternal sense with all this joy? Who is it that keeps us? Who does he tell us in verse 25? It's God through Jesus. This is exactly, it's coming full circle back around to verse 1 when Jude described his readers as those who are loved and kept by God. It's not about how well we can do this thing. It's not about how clever we are in any arguments that we come up with to try to defend the truth or anything like that. No, it's not about that. This is a reminder that the greatest means of staying on the right path is trust. A trust in the God who loves us. Trust, not fear, is what's going to keep us in God's truth. Trust in God's faithfulness. Trust in God's ability to lead us into all of the truth that we need to complete this journey. Verse 24 is so deep and complex. It's beautiful because it provides for us this realistic scenario. It's the tension that we feel is expressed so honestly in those few words that he puts there. Because we feel our own ability to do this well. We feel our own frailty when it comes to maintaining this change of heart we've been given. We feel how unstable our affections become, how messy our hearts get along the way, how confused our thinking is prone to be in the sheer volume of the static that we hear from the world around us. How are we going to do this? How are we ever going to make it through all of this when there are so many things that vie for us and twist us and turn us and mess us up and trip us up and confuse our thinking? How are we really going to make it to a good end when it's all said and done? To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, we're going to trust in that hand that's holding us safe, that hand that loves us. When I was 8 years old, my mom took my brother and I to Guatemala. It was a weird thing to do, but it's what she did. She went there to teach missionary children, and we lived there for about a year. And it was a hard time for her in her life. And it's interesting, as I think back on it now, she was younger than I am now. But she was a strong woman. She took her two young children with her. And one of the times that I remember so vividly from that period of time in my life, the three of us had taken a bus ride to visit a town that was on the other side of the mountains that we were living in the town that we were. And we went and visited some site. I don't even remember the details of that. But I remember that it was dark as we were heading home. And the bus that we were on suddenly came to a stop. And the mountain road that we had to take to get back to our town had suffered a landslide. Most of the road had been taken out at that point. And so they were taking the passengers from our bus and they were moving us to a bus on the other side of the rocks so that we could make the trip all the way back to our destination. So in order to get to that other bus, we had to walk across this narrow stretch of road that was strewn with rocks, and it had this sheer drop off on the side. And I was a little kid. I don't know if the danger was as real as it seemed to me at that time. But I remember as this little kid being so afraid. I mean, I was so afraid in that moment. I was trembling, and I honestly didn't want to move. I had just kind of stopped. And my mom recognized that. She saw that. So she came over, and she took a hold of my hand, and she stuffed both of our hands into her sweater pocket. And she looked at me and said, "Come on, we're going across and you're going to be all right." And I can still remember looking. She walked so confidently through those rocks, and I just kept looking up at her, and we finally were over to the other side. It hardly took any time at all to get across. In my smallness in that situation, I was afraid to try to find my way through. But holding her hand, which was so much bigger than mine, I trusted her. I trusted her promise. I trusted in her love for me. And that fear, while it was present, didn't control me. It didn't paralyze me. It didn't keep me from moving forward to the destination that my mom had in mind. And I remember that scene so clearly to this day, because it's one of those events where God revealed himself to me, where I felt I just understood maybe a glimpse, a little bit more about this God that I follow. Because there's so many times in this life when I face things that are just too big for me. I mean, beyond just wanting to study and get this right and all the various voices that are out there, beyond even that, there are troubles and temptations that come along that just seem too big. It would paralyze me, cause me to lock up with fear of losing my way as I go. But I remember this verse, to him who is able to keep you from falling. And I hold tightly to his hand through that verse. He holds tightly to me to keep me from falling. And I trust that he will bring me, that he'll bring us all the way safely to home, all the way through to that redemption in the end. Church is a dangerous place. We've made that quite clear. There is a truth to cling to, and there are consequences if we wander away. So we need to be conscious and aware of the hazards that may present themselves as we go. But at the end of the day, let's resolve to trust in God's love for us, to trust in what he's promised to do, that he'll keep us safely in the truth of who Jesus is. He'll keep us secure in his love. And he'll keep us carefully in his hand and lead us all the way home. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're grateful to you for your word. We're thankful to you, Lord, that while we receive warnings and we want to be careful that we don't fall asleep at the wheel, at the same time, Lord, we thank you that it's not dependent solely on our ability to make it through, but that your love has been revealed in such a way that it reminds us that we're kept by you and your grace. So I pray, Father, that you encourage our hearts with that, that you settle our hearts on the reality of your love for us, so that our identities are built out of that eternal love that never gives out on us. I just pray, Lord, that you affirm that in each person's heart here today, so that we can live lives that reflect your love in this world, so that others may know, others may come in to this relationship with you. Do that work in us, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.